Romans chapter 5, in your Bibles this morning, verses 9 through 11. As we pointed out last week in the first session on this new segment, the Apostle Paul turns here to logic in order to bring assurance as to the security of one's salvation. It is no fun to go through life wondering whether you're going to make it into heaven or hell. Most church members are in exactly that position. They really have no idea, simply because they do not understand the basis of eternal life. They do not understand what God has done. They do not understand what they are required to do. They just don't understand the whole picture. And consequently, they go from moment to moment in the fearful anxiety that their eyes may close in death and open in the horrors of the lake of fire. So Paul says, I'm going to speak to you about the reality of justification, that is, the reality of your possession of God's absolute righteousness, not in terms of the Bible. He's already done that. Now he says, I'm going to talk to you in terms of logic, just what is reasonable. Paul's line of logic here is simply this, that it is a self-evident fact that if God demonstrated His love to save sinners who were His enemies at the time, He is going to do much more to preserve in salvation those who are His children. Now that's an irrefutable line of logic. And one of the much more things that He's going to do is to see that His plan for you is fulfilled. His plan for His children is to be in heaven with Him. God's plan for His children is never that they should slip away from home and end up in hell. That is not God's plan. Such an idea is completely foreign to divine viewpoint. God's plan is only this, that those who are His children are going to end up in His home, period, over and out. So Paul says, logic tells us that if this greater thing is true, that is the fact that He made provision, made it possible to go to heaven when we hated Him, when we were His enemies, you may be sure that now that you are His children and you are filled with the love of the Spirit of God, that your Father is going to see to it that you are taken home to heaven and no place else. God's plan is to take qualified sinners to heaven, and that's the only plan He has for them. God Himself, therefore, does the qualifying of the sinner by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. I hope you have learned that now. God Himself qualifies the sinner, and God alone qualifies the sinner. He has done this through the work of Christ on the cross. The sinner in no way qualifies himself. The sinner in no way qualifies himself. The sinner has no part whatsoever in salvation. None whatsoever. Not of works, the Bible says, lest any man should boast. God alone qualifies a person for heaven. That's why we know the job is done well, and it is done permanently, irrevocably. Thus the shed literal blood of Jesus Christ in physical death and His spiritual death provide the basis for the sinner's justification. That was God's provision. Now man's part is simply to accept what God has provided for salvation. Man is never invited to participate in saving himself. There is not one breath of Scripture that suggests that we in any way participate in getting ourselves saved. We are only told to take it. Thus, it is certain. Thus, it is irrevocable. So that the future of a justified believer, Paul has taught us, is to escape inevitably the wrath of God, which refers to the lake of fire. God's plan, in other words, is not going to be frustrated by your old sin nature. God's plan for you will not be frustrated by your old sin nature cropping itself out in some disaster here or there, and it's going to express itself, but your sin nature will not affect the salvation that God has provided. So with that background, which is verse 9 of Romans 5, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We now come to verse 10, which says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 10 is a repeat of that a fortiori argument, that technique of logic that we spoke of last week. Verse 10 is a variation of the same principle. Here is the greater thing that God has done. Here comes the lesser thing which He will inevitably, consequently also do. The word for looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word gar, G-A-R, which is a preposition which here indicates a clarification of verse 9. So first you understand what verse 9 is saying, and then verse 10 expands that same principle, repeats it almost in effect in a little different way, and this word tells us that. The word if is our familiar particle I, E-I, which is the word in the Greek for if. This is first class if. Those of you who attend Berean services have probably learned by now that the Greek language has four different ifs. You cannot tell that from reading the English Bible. That's one of the pathetic qualities of people suggesting that you can make great forward stride in the Christian life by simply reading the English Bible. You can't. A lot of the English Bible that you read is so confusing that the first thing you'll do is quit reading it. Unless you have an explanation that God the Holy Spirit put into the original languages, you won't know what it says in its fullness, in its depth. And one of the places you sure won't know is when it uses the word if, because you can't tell which one of these four kinds of ifs it is. This is a first-class condition if, which means that it's a statement of reality. Therefore, we would translate it more accurately by the word since, because the word since conveys to us that something is true. Now, this Greek Bible uses the word if in terms here that something is true. If or since, for since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, it is true that when we were enemies, we were reconciled. The word were is aimi, E-I-M-I. That is the verb for one's status, the status quo. It is present tense. This is continually the state that we were at the time. We weren't enemies one day and then friends with God the next day. We were constantly at odds with Him. It is active. Somebody else didn't make us the enemies of God. Active means that you did it yourself. You chose to do it. So don't be guilty of a sin and then say, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil invited you to do it, but you made yourself do it. And we know that from this very, very form in the Greek Bible that says we were enemies, which connotes the whole gamut of sin that characterizes us, and we were that by choice. If the Bible were going to teach us that the devil made us do it, or your husband made you do it, or your wife made you do it, or your parents made you do it, or somebody else made you do it, then it would have used that other Greek form, which is passive. And then you would have sat there as a ninny, as a helpless victim of what somebody else is causing you to do. Not so. Now you see the beauty of the Greek language? You don't get away with murder when you know what's in the original, and you can't get away with your old sin nature human viewpoint covering over what God has said. So here's a significant word. Since, when we were, and it is a participle form also in the Greek, which is a way of stating a biblical spiritual principle. When we were enemies, the echthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Echthros is actually an adjective. It means hated, hateful, hostile. That's a good word. Hostile. When we were hostile people. This adjective is used as a noun to describe the concept of a person's relationship to God before he's born again. And that is very properly translated as enemy, connotes a person who is hostile. Now I want you to notice the thread of hostility that is involved in this word enemy. The word enemy has through it this constant thread running through it of hostility. It isn't just that you don't care about God. It is the fact that there is in this word open hostility and hatred. For example, this is spoken of the devil in Matthew 13, verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Here is the word enemy used in terms of somebody doing a hateful thing to another person's field of crops which he's growing, by throwing in weeds among the good grain so that in effect the good grain has completely been fouled up with the bad materials that have been sown among this. This is a hateful thing to do, and this word is used to describe that. The same chapter in verse 39 says the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So that it is characteristic of the devil to be the enemy of God and to be the enemy of the people of God, but that means he hates you with a livid purple hatred. It's not just that he's antagonistic to you, he hates you. He has great enmity for you. 1 Corinthians 15:26 uses this word and attaches it to death. The Apostle Paul says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is a hostile thing to us. It is a thing that casts fear upon people, and it is in the hands of Satan to use this as a club against people. And that's why people fear Satan, because he has the capacity to take their lives. Death has in it the quality of hostility. This is used of a believer who is a friend of the world system. Some of you who haven't separated what is worldly and what is not worldly, what is Satan's system and what is of God's system, and so you have no problem hopping back and forth over the fence and being friendly with the world instead of being on notice to the world that they're under God's condemnation. You are haters of God when you do that. James 4:4 therefore says, ye adulteresses, not adulterers and adulterers, just ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that is speaking of believers who are friendly with the world system, a system of evil, being friendly with the world's human good, which is evil with God. That system is a system toward which we should be hostile. And instead of being hostile toward it, we're friendly with the world. And when we're that, we're hostile toward God. So get it straight. You can't be on both sides of the fence. You're either, as Jesus said to his disciples, you're either for us or you're against us. You're not both. The word is also used of those who are obviously opposed to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, verse 44, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. One of the things that God the Father is now preparing to do is to bring all of the enemies of Jesus Christ, all unbelievers and all demons and Satan, the whole bunch of them, and to make them the footstool, which is an expression for placing them under the conquest of Jesus Christ. Those who are opposed, you find this in Luke 19:27 and Philippians 3:18, this word enemy used in terms of opposition to Jesus Christ. But those who hate you are also those who are hostile towards you. And so in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 5, we read, if any man hurt them, that is, the witnesses here of God, on this occasion fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. Revelation chapter 11 is a fascinating chapter that tells about the two witnesses who are sent back to make a dramatic confrontation with the world system of the Antichrist in the final days after the church has been removed from the earth. And this passage tells us that these people are faced with human beings who are their enemies. And what it means is that they are hated. Now, they are so obviously hated that when these men, whom the Antichrist and his agents try in a variety of ways to kill but cannot, finally, when God permits these two to be killed, the hatred of the world is expressed in having Christmas, whenever the day is. The Bible tells us they're going to exchange presents with one another, celebrating the death of these two witnesses who were giving them so much misery, warning them of the judgment of God, of Armageddon, which was coming upon them. So the picture is very clear that what they have here is hatred. Now here's something for the Arabs this morning also in Luke chapter 1, verse 71. The word enemy is used in terms of conveying the idea of hatred. Luke 1:71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And here the scripture is speaking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, that we should be saved from the hand of our enemies. Then it explains their enemies, all those who hate us. And notice verse 74. which said that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Well, the Jews live in fear today. These are two good verses for the Palestine Liberation Organization. The Palestine Liberation Organization is certainly qualified as an enemy of the Jew in terms of the meaning of this word biblically, which is, I hate you. I have a hostility toward you. And the Word of God says that those people are in for a big shock and a lot of trouble. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, an enemy is somebody who opposes righteousness. 13:10, and said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Here is a fake professor of Christianity who's being called down on this occasion by Paul because of the antagonism toward righteousness. He calls him an enemy, a hater of righteousness, and yet this was a religious pretender. The whole Jewish nation today, as much as they speak about God, as much as they like to observe the Sabbath day in Israel today and all the old rituals, the Bible tells us that the Jews as a people are enemies of God, and that means they hate Him. They hate Him with an inner gut hatred. They hate Him with a despicable vileness that is hard for a Jew even to put into words. You have no idea how a normative Jew, especially a biblical Jew who is true to his traditions, hates Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verse 28, therefore says to us, and concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As touching the gospel, speaking of the Jews, they are enemies. Interestingly enough, God says, all right, you want to be my enemy? You want to hate me? Well and good. I'm going to make that redound to the benefit of the Gentiles. And that's what Paul means here. We Gentiles who are on the outside are now on the inside with God. We're the ones who have an in with God, and the Jew who once had an in with God is completely out, except as he comes under the gospel and accepts Christ himself. So the Jews in their present alienation from God are described as being haters of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, you have the treatment of a believer who is out of fellowship. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When a fellow Christian is out of temporal fellowship, when a fellow Christian is in sin, when someone is obviously guilty of sin, trapped in sin, when somebody has offended you, the Scripture says, call him down. Admonish him. Tell him it's wrong. But remember, treat him as a brother, not as an enemy. What does that mean? That means don't be hostile toward him. Don't have the overtone of hatred toward him. When you're trying to straighten him out, remember, he's part of your family, so that your love never ceases, while your admonition can be of the strongest kind and should be. So this word is one that we should not be guilty of as believers toward those who offend us. Romans chapter 12, verse 20, uses this word to describe the attitude of those who are the foes of believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The Scripture says that when somebody is your enemy, which means he hates you and he treats you in a despicable way, then rather than react to him in the same way, what you do is treat him with kindness. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. You help meet his needs. And the Bible says that's really shoveling it to him with coals of fire, without getting yourself out of temporal fellowship in the process. If you want to really put a person in place who is mistreating you, then do it with the kindness that a Christian is capable of, and you'll give him fantastic misery. But he is your enemy. He does hate you, but you don't treat him in turn in the same way. Galatians chapter 4 is an interesting and a fascinating example of the use of the word enemy in the Bible. Galatians 4:16, the Apostle Paul came to the churches of Galatia. He had started these churches. He had set them on the grace principle. He had told them of the liberties, the freedoms that they have now in Jesus Christ. He told them they were free from all that Old Testament system of Mosaic rituals and ceremonies and so on. All they had was the righteousness of God, which was incorporated in the Old Testament, such as in the commandments, now brought over into the grace system in a totally different context of the Christian way of life. And when he got back to these churches, what did he find? He found that the legalists had followed him into town and that the Christians were circumcising their children, their male boys, in order to be sure they were saved. They were still running church services in front of an altar as if they had sacrifices to make, like Roman Catholics do. They were still putting on all the ritual, all the ceremony. They were still observing all of the practices of the Mosaic Law in order to be saved and to be spiritual. And Paul says, "What on earth has happened to you? Did I not teach you about grace? Did I not teach you how all of this is past and to be abandoned, and here you're caught up in it again? Where is the freedom? Who robbed you of your freedom?" In another part of the book, he puts it in an interesting way. He says, "Who put an evil eye on you? Who put an evil eye on you like some witch who has suddenly taken your mind, and instead of moving in grace, you're all back into legalism?" But these people, instead of saying, "Paul, we're sorry, but we're surely grateful to you for straightening us out and clarifying this issue. We did listen to these legalists who followed you. We should not have done it." Instead, you know what they did? They became the ekthros of Paul. They became his enemies. They hated him for standing up and telling them what they had become. Legalists, which were an offense to God. And so verse 16 then of Galatians 4 says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" How many PTs have been able to say that line? "Have I therefore become your enemy, one who hates you because I tell you the truth?" It's not just that they view somebody who tells them divine viewpoint as being adverse to them. The word enemy is more. It connotes, "I hate you. I despise you." And that's what they were saying about Paul, that he had this emotional attitude of hatred toward them. He said, "You think that's what I have because I've informed you?" And so getting back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that's what this word ekthros means. It is used here of unbelievers in their attitude toward God. And the Bible says that the attitude of unbelievers was ekthros. And in the biblical New Testament use of this word, it means that they were hostile, that they were haters of God. Now, verse 10 happens to describe the normal state of the unbeliever, which is that he is angry and he is hostile toward God. He hates God. He hates God's standards. He will have nothing to do with God. The average person, the average American, whether he's cultured or uncultured, whether he's educated or uneducated, he will have nothing to do with God. And if you want to note the progression here of the description of the old sin nature that Paul gives here, notice that up in verse 6, he says, the unbeliever is without strength. He has no ability in spiritual matters. He's helpless. Verse 8 then steps it up and says, worse than that, he's a sinner, which means he deliberately refuses to obey God's rules. And then in verse 10, it describes him one step up and calls him now the enemy of God, which means he's presumptuous, arrogant in his rejection of God, and he has a personal animosity toward God. So he's not only helpless spiritually, he's not only one who breaks God's standards, but he is angry and hostile to God for opposing him in that violation. Mankind's declaration of independence, as you all know, began in the Garden of Eden. And that made all of us enemies of God. People want to control their own lives, but things break down no matter how they try to control them. People are determined that certain things are not going to be, yet they can't control that. The old positive thinking idea has only so much value, and then at a certain point, there are certain things in life you cannot change. You cannot change. And so it is obvious that mankind seethes under a resentment toward the fact that somebody is in charge of what's happening to him and he doesn't control his own life. Yet Isaiah 53:6 tells us very clearly that we have all gone our own way. We have rejected God's way. And wanting our own way is at the heart of spiritual warfare. When God was the head of man, within man, everything was filled with God. But once man jerked God out, all this became a wild vacuum, and in came evil, just drawn into the soul from every conceivable source, and had its expression wildly. You see, man at first was so superior in his intellect, so superior in his capacity. The brain of man, if you and I had been living in the time of Noah, most of you would have been in what we call the slow group at school. You'd have been in the slow group. I know you well enough, I know that's where you'd be. Because man's mind was so infinitely superior, he had practically a computer-like mind. Fantastic mind. And that's why sin could rapidly develop. That's why in just a few generations, God looked down and said, "It grieves me that I have created man, and I'm going to wipe him out with a flood and begin again with the righteous family of Noah." Man's every thought was evil. Every expression was evil. There was nothing but evil. Now that's pretty hard to be nothing but evil in terms of its gross expressions. Violence filled the earth. Well, the reason was that man had such a fantastic mind and he was applying it to evil. He was just multiplying it in a tremendous way. You and I aren't so smart today. It's harder for us to come up with all the wonderful evils that they used to have in the old days and to mount them with the rapidity with which they did there. So that the vacuum condition with a high intellect produced the worst possible conditions for mankind relative to God. It was just exactly what you would need to make man completely hostile and antagonistic to God. Once God was removed, the vacuum was created, and into the soul rushed evil and the sense of guilt as well. And animosity toward God is evidenced in a variety of ways today, certainly by hatred toward those who follow His way. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 describe how people hate those who are loyal to doctrine. This hostility is expressed by atheism, such as we find in communism today, which increasingly controls the human societies of the world. Communism violates divine institution number one, man's responsible freedom for making his choice. Communism violates divine institution number four, which is human government, which does not involve itself in the lives of people, but simply acts as an umpire. Human government which does not take over the volition and freedom of people. That's hatred of God. Communism, therefore, is atheistic because it is hostile toward God. This hostility toward God in man is evidenced by substituting false gods for Jehovah Elohim, the God that men reject. And it is disgraceful to talk about God as the man upstairs. God is not the man upstairs, as if he were just one of us who happens to hold a little higher authority. We aren't even in the category of God. We're not in the same ball game at all. And you don't talk about God like that. But men have come up because they hate Jehovah Elohim. They come up with their own gods. So all the world is all enamored with Gandhi of India and the great things he did in leading India out from colonialism and into freedom. When that radical student put a bullet in him and he laid there dying, his final breath was calling upon the Hindu god Ram. And if he thought that was the same as the Jehovah Elohim of the Bible, he was in for a big surprise, and he's learned the hard way that Ram is not the same. Little did Gandhi realize that when he died with that name upon his lips, he was screaming out to God of heaven, "I hate you, I hate you, I am your enemy." Now, the priests of Baal, and certainly Elijah, who had that confrontation of the altar with the priests of Baal, knew that Baal and Jehovah Elohim were not the same God. There was no doubt in Elijah's mind that these boys were not just approaching God by a different path, that foolishness that you hear today. Baal was Baal. And all those who worshiped Baal, those who followed him and who used that word and called upon him, called upon a supreme being by the name of Baal, were the ekthros of God. They were the enemies of God, which meant they hated God. And all the Arab countries today, if they're faithful Arabs, five times a day they will kneel and they will face Mecca and they will call upon Allah to bless them and they will pray to Allah. And they are in exactly the same case that Elijah was with the Baal prophets. And if Elijah were standing there and watching a Mohammedan, a Muslim, calling upon Allah and saying his prayers, Elijah would say to him, "You're doing exactly what the priests did at that altar where I had that confrontation with him. And if you don't get off of that, you're going to end up in the lake of fire." There is no place that Arabs go who call upon Allah except to the lake of fire, because they are the enemies of God. See, this is deep in man. When Adam declared his independence of God, when he signed the Declaration of Human Independence in Eden by biting that fruit, he put us all in a category of fantastic depravity. And there is no way out of it on our own. Hatred is demonstrated by violence upon others for self-gain. Psalm chapter 10, verses 2 through 13 would be interesting for you to read. They describe the criminal type and how his acts against innocent people are his screaming out to God, "I hate you." Every godfather of the mafia, while he may go through his religious rituals of some kind, is screaming out to God, "I hate your innards. I hate you and I despise you." He is an enemy of God. Psalm 10, 2 through 13. The United Nations is a prime example of man's smoldering hatred toward God. It's a repeat of the Tower of Babel, and the end of the United Nations is already described for us in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in case you're a devotee of the internationalism of the United Nations, let me pause to read it to you this morning. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us.'" We are going to get rid of this Trinity, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that dominate us. Well, you can go to the United Nations building today, and you can go into the religious room, and you can see this shaft of light that comes into the room as something from way out there, some ethereal presence of God. But the one thing you won't see in that room is any connotation of Jesus Christ having paid for the sins of the world through His death on the cross. You don't see that in the religious room of the United Nations. The United Nations is a hotbed of hatred against God, and they are enemies of God because they despise Him, no matter what they may say. There's the hatred that comes from all the do-gooders of our nation, those who have the attitude of toleration for all kinds of ideas about God, the respectable religious type. And certainly there is hatred for God demonstrated by those who are indifferent toward Bible doctrine and its divine viewpoint. That's the epitome of hatred toward God. And the consequences of despising doctrine information and thereby demonstrating that you are an enemy of God, one who hates Him, the consequences are monumental and horrendous. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29 spell that out when it says that he that despised Moses' law, which was an expression of God's viewpoint, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So when a man picked up sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day to cook his meal, when the Mosaic law forbade it, that small thing resulted in that man's death. He was executed. Verse 29 says, "If that was true under the Mosaic law, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and who hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace." Where do you think you're going to get when you violate the Trinity, when you express hatred toward the Trinity, toward God the Father, who sent that Son, toward the Son, who paid the price, to the Spirit of God, who brings conviction and information and enlightenment, and you turn your back on it? If they kill a man for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, can you imagine what God is going to do to those who are His enemies, who hate Him? That man didn't hate God. He hated God in terms of breaking doctrine. We're talking about people who despise doctrine completely. And certainly we have a grand demonstration of hatred in our day in the attempts of government to control our Christian schools. The things that are happening in Ohio, where children actually have been taken out of the homes of Christian parents because those parents dared to send those children to Christian schools. And it's not only Ohio. It's amazing how many states in the Union are now fighting battles where the state is coming in and saying, "We are going to see that you have a superior education for your child, therefore we are going to make regulations to control the Christian school." You see, the government hates God. Therefore, the government wants to eliminate the control of God over Christian schools through Christian parents. And certainly, the worst expression of all of being an enemy of God, being a hater of God, is expression for the Trinity. The Son, representing the Father, is rejected as Savior. Thus, hatred is expressed for the Father. Matthew 21:33-39. If you reject the Son, you say, I hate the Father. The Son was murdered by His own people, though He was their promised Messiah. And He is a curse word for the Gentile unbelievers. The only thing the unbeliever does with the name of Jesus Christ is to use it as a swear word. And the Jews murdered Him. The Holy Spirit is ignored in His conviction against sin, the appeals that He makes to the human heart to be born again, to flee the wrath to come. What does that express? Hatred toward God. Our enmity toward God is so deep and so permanent that we would never really seek God if He didn't first seek us out. It is no secret what Adam tried to do. Every day that God had come into the garden to teach Adam and Eve doctrine, they rushed to meet Him. They were delighted to be in His presence. And they were delighted to listen to Him. They were delighted to ask questions. And they were learning with those tremendous minds they had. They were learning fantastically. They weren't born with knowledge of divine viewpoint. God was there every day, having a class with them. And one day, God knew what was going to happen because He knew what they had done. He walked into the garden, and they heard Him. They knew He was there. They understood the indications of His presence, so they could not see Him. Yet He was there, and they got quiet and hid themselves. Why? Because they were now His enemies, and they didn't like God. And what Adam and Eve did was began to hate God, whom the day before they just loved tremendously. So they hid themselves, and what did He have to do? He had to call out, Adam! That's a tremendous verse, because it teaches us that God reaches out for us. He called to man, because if Adam and Eve had had their way, they'd have hidden there in silence, and they'd have been just glad to see God get out of the garden and leave Him alone. They never wanted to see Him or talk to Him again. But God knew the condition that they were now in, and that's what our Scripture tells us. When we were haters of God, that's when He did something for us, not when we were nice people. Now, you are a hater of God by nature. You were born that way. That's the old sin nature. So stop kidding yourself that you're going to make yourself somehow acceptable to God, that you're going to make yourself somehow nice to get in a position where you will be receptive and compatible with God, because you will not. God had to reach out for us by first providing the death of His Son. And that divine seeking of us has removed the enmity against us. By nature, we are haters of God. By nature, we are antagonistic to God. When the Bible uses the word enemy, this does not mean that you just aren't on good terms. It means that you have an active, emotional, outright resentment toward God. You don't like His authority. You want your independence, and you heartily dislike Him for the fact that He causes you a problem. How many people have spoken out against God because they have some kind of a problem in life? How many people have spoken bitterly against God? What are they showing? They're showing that that old sin nature that rides within us is just as vile, even in a believer, as in an unbeliever, with its human good production and its sins production and the total quality of evil that all that produces. It's no different. It can spew out of the Christian as much as it can spew out of the unbeliever. And that old quality of hating God, disliking God, resenting God is there in all of us. So, what's our problem? Well, our problem is the problem that you face this morning. Some people are not in church this morning. They will arrive shortly because they didn't put their clocks ahead. They did not do what the Bible says is the only solution for this problem of the fact that we are haters of God. And the biblical word to describe that is reconciliation. And each of you went through the process of reconciling your clocks with a standard, and that was the daylight saving time standard. You had to bring your clocks into adjustment. No matter what you think about it, you may say, well, I'm not going to change my clock. I don't care what you say. You can say it's 11 o'clock, it's 10 o'clock. Now, where are you going to get in life doing that? You're just an hour behind everybody. Your boss says work starts at 8 o'clock. That's 7 o'clock to you. They start at work. You come in at 9 o'clock and say, well, how come you're late? Not late. Look at my watch. It says 8 o'clock. He says, fine. I'm going to give you your severance pay. You can buy yourself a new watch because that one is wrong. You couldn't get anywhere, see? But you could stubbornly refuse to cooperate with daylight saving time. And that is exactly what the sinner does. He is the enemy of God. He hates God. And God says, unless you are made compatible to me, to my standard, which is absolute righteousness, as good as Jesus Christ, you cannot come into my heaven. Now you are totally incompatible with me. And unless you get compatible with my standard, I'm sorry, there's nothing can be done for you. You're doomed to the lake of fire. When you get your bank statement at the end of the month, you sit down and you look at your figure and then you look at your bank book and you say, ay, ay, ay. Boy, did they make a mistake. Sometimes they do, but usually not. And you find that your checkbook says you have a lot more than the bank says you have in there. Then what do we say we do? We say we have to reconcile. And if you're in business, your treasurer will come to you and say, okay, we have reconciled our books for this month. What does she mean? She means that what the bank says the business has in the bank, your records say you have in the bank. And if you have a difference, you get it reconciled. Now you go ahead and take your checkbook and say, oh no, I have $300 more. Yeah, I don't care what the bank says. And so you just write your checks for up to $300 more. And when the bank complains, you say, look at my book. I'm right. I got $300 more. The bank's not going to take that. They are the standard, and you're going to have to be reconciled with their standard or else approve the standard to be an error. Now that is reconciliation in its simplest forms. But this is a great biblical doctrine, and it is important to you and me because after all is said and done, the Apostle Paul says, God lets you take your next breath. God lets you have one more day of life. God lets the blood pressure work for just a little longer in your veins in order that you can perform one specific job for me, to be my ambassador of reconciliation, to be my ambassador to alert people to the fact that they are haters of God, they are hostile to Him, and that God says He has a standard up here of absolute righteousness, and everybody is someplace down beneath it, and unless they get up to it before physical death, they will be doomed to experience the wrath of God forever. And that's what this verse in Romans 5:10 is going to describe for us, the reconciliation that God has provided for us. How a human being who hates God can become reconciled to God's standard and can actually stand before all the world and really say, I have absolute righteousness. I am as good as God. And if you are a born-again believer this morning, that's what you can say. I am as good as God. Because to you has been imputed the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ when you accepted Him as Savior. Someday in heaven, you will be that in practice. You're not absolute righteousness in practice now. Far from it. But someday you will be that too. But you are, as far as God is concerned, you couldn't be better. You couldn't be better. And God says, you're my child and you can do no wrong. You're my child and you can do no wrong that would ever cause you to cease being my child. Now that is all because you have been reconciled. And that's a tremendous message to be able to tell somebody. Once you're God's child because of reconciliation, you can do no wrong that can ever cause you to become unreconciled to me. And we're going to look at that doctrine of reconciliation in depth next time.